I preach to you this afternoon from the Word of our God as the Church summarizes and confesses this in Lord's Day 49 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 49, question and answer 124. What is the third petition? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, grant that we and all men may deny our own will and without any murmuring obey your will, for it alone is good. Grant also that everyone may carry out the duties of his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. Thus far. After the proclamation of the gospel, let's sing from hymn 63, the seventh stanza. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it is supper time. The food is placed on the table, grace is said. But there is a problem. And the problem is about the beans. Because there is no way that Billy is going to eat them beans. Mother insists, father issues some threats underneath his breath. Billy digs in his heels and says, no beans. Another scenario. Joe and Jane are driving around in a strange city looking for their hotel or motel, only they can't find it. Joe keeps driving and driving, and Jane keeps insisting that Joe stop and asks for instructions. Joe prefers to be deaf, and he just keeps right on driving because there's no way he's going to stoop so low as to ask for instructions. One more scenario. It takes place in school. The class is almost over. The teacher is passing out the homework assignments. She explains the assignments. She gives direction as to what's supposed to be done. Maybe gives a few hints. Also gives a deadline. The students go home, but the homework somehow is nowhere to be seen. The Wii is out. Every other electronic instrument in the family is out. More interesting, the homework is left undone. The deadline arrives, and it's still not done. So, what do those three scenarios have in common? You might wonder, do they really have anything in common? Where is the common denominator, I ask you, when it comes to beans, directions, and homework? And maybe you say there is none. But you know there is. For actually, all three episodes describe what you might call a battle of wills. Whether it's Billy versus his mother or his parents, whether it's Joe versus Jane, whether it's teacher versus students, they all have this in common. Each person insists on his or her own will. None of them want to be told anything by anybody else. None of them want to do what the other says. In other words, less like saying, I want my will to triumph. Now, all of this, beloved, is no small, insignificant thing. No, this business of wills, this matter of who do we listen to and follow, this issue of whose will is best, is actually a huge issue. And it plays a role, if you think about it, it plays a role everywhere in life. It's something that pops up in all kinds of human relationships. And sometimes it ruins human relationships as well. And so it's little wonder that the Lord Jesus Christ decides to include this matter in that very brief prayer that he taught his disciples. And you'll notice that by including it, he actually raises the stakes somewhat as well. For he reminds us that this battle of the wills isn't just confined to human beings. No, the relationship between God and his creatures, even between God and his children, is often marked and marred by the same kind of battle. Just whose will is going to be done here on earth? The will of man or the will of God? Yes, and as a result, the Lord Jesus gives his disciples and us together another petition to pray about. And let's consider that as well. I preached to you on the theme, Your Will Be Done. And we're first of all going to look at rejoicing in the good will of God. Second, recognizing the broken will of man. And finally, resting in the perfect will-keeping of Christ. Now, beloved, it has to be said that when this petition, this third petition comes up for preaching and teaching, that what gets most of the attention is that expression, the will of God. And first, we turn our attention to the what. In other words, what exactly is the will of God? Next, we turn our attention to where. In other words, where do we find the will of God? And then we turn our attention to how. How shall we do the will of God? And there follows a host of other questions. And you know, in a way, that's fine. A lot of questions may be asked, even answered. We need to be reminded that God has a will that consists of laws, instructions, ordinances, information, and direction. Because he's not left us in the dark when it comes to what he wants and what he deems to be best. And neither should there be all kinds of confusion as to where to find his will. And let's admit it, there is a lot of confusion about that. You know, all too many people these days, they feel the slightest tug on their heart, or they get the newest idea around in their brain, and they're ready to stand up and claim that God has spoken to them. Why, we have no end of people who claim that somehow, in some way, they have a direct pipeline to heaven. They don't need to read or study anything. God just tells them. And as a result, they're convinced and convicted they have the straight goods. But you know, alas, as good as that sounds, it doesn't edify. While not denying that God uses people and events and even feelings or intuition, the fact of the matter is that the clearest, most complete, and best guide to the will of God remains the Word of God. It's His Word that is the lamp for our feet, as the psalmist says, and the light on our daily path. You cannot separate the will of God from the Word of God. And you cannot ignore the Word of God at the expense of the will of God. But then, beloved, while there are all these questions about the identity and the nature of God's will, there is a sense in which that's not really the main issue in this petition. No, the main issue is about something else. And maybe what else you ask? Well, actually, it has to do with how you see and how you evaluate the will of God. It has to do with a certain conviction about that will. What conviction, you ask? Well, notice we read in the first half of answer 124, of the Catechism, it says, Grant that we and all men may deny our own will, and without any murmuring obey your will, for it alone is good. So what's the conviction I'm referring to? It's this conviction that we need, first of all, you might say, to deny our own will. Or is it the conviction that we shouldn't murmur? Or is it the conviction that we should obey God's will? Now, beloved, the conviction I'm referring to is the conviction that God's will is good. Indeed, as the Catechism says, summarizing Scripture, it alone is good. It alone. You see, the real reason why the Lord Jesus wants us to deny our own will and obey God's will is because it alone is so good, so great, so superior. In other words, there isn't anything better, wiser, higher, more perceptive, or nicer, or richer than this will of God. It's this conviction that should drive us and fill us when we recite this third petition. And you know, Scripture everywhere reminds us of this fact. Look at how God made man in the beginning. He made him in his own image, in his own likeness. He made him good. It even says he made him very good. In addition, he gave man a wonderful task to perform in his new creation. And he added all kinds of glorious promises and stimulants for the future. So what? Did man all of a sudden then jump for joy? You get to work? Only for a little while. And then he rebelled. So, did God get nasty and write him off? No. God punished, but amazingly enough, he also gave new hope and new promises. And he builds on these promises. He sets Noah aside together with his family and preserves them. He then later on sets Abraham aside and makes him the builder of a whole new nation. And then when that nation finds itself enslaved in Egypt, he rescues and redeems it and leads it to freedom. He supplies its need and he defends it in the face of all of its enemies. And as well, he gives freedom to his people and shows them how to march on in that freedom. Indeed, he gave them his law, the Ten Commandments. And why commandments? Why does the good God give his people commandments? Is it to tie them down, to hem them in, to make their life miserable? Not at all. Take any one of those commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Why does God give that first commandment? Is it because God is an egoist and he can't stand and tolerate the competition? No, it's because only the true God of the covenant can satisfy your needs and my needs and help us every day. And why does God insist on the Sabbath day, 1 out of 7? Is that meant to bore us or to control us? No, again, God's looking after our spiritual and material well-being, even our physical well-being. You think you can work all the time? Handle life's pressures every single day without interruption? Do you think you're strong enough? Do you think that you can live this life with your nose tied to the proverbial grindstone without any thought of God and his worship? Of course not. You see, it's for our rest, our spiritual rest, our physical rest. We need this breather every week to sort out our priorities and to reestablish our focus. And so we can deal with any of the other commandments as well, and the point is all the same. God gives us his law in order to bless and to enrich us together with our neighbor. He wants us, as you can see, we read Jeremiah 31. On the whole, we'd say Jeremiah is kind of a depressing book. But in that depressing books, there are some uplifting moments, and surely there's one of those in Jeremiah 31. Because in Jeremiah 31, God repeatedly talks about the fact that his aim, his goal, is to bless his people, to make them happy. so that they could enjoy him and he could enjoy them. He wants his people to soar. Oh, and if there's any doubt about that, then there's only one thing really left to do, and that is to look at his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why did he send him into this world? Why did he clothe him with our skin and flesh? Was this nothing more than a grand experiment? Was it a product of divine boredom? Was it an attempt to do something different? Premature move? No, beloved, again, Scripture shows us that all of this was intentional and full of love. Already the name Jesus signals the program. He's being sent to save his people from their sins. Everything he does is for the greatness of his name and the well-being of his people. And you know, the Lord Jesus echoes the same thing himself. In John 6:38 and following, he says these things, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." And he adds, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." Oh, and just in case the people no longer know what God's will is for their lives, Jesus adds, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I'll raise them up at the last day." So did you catch that? Christ never came into this world to do his own thing. The Father sent him to do his thing. Sent him to do what? To keep the given and raise them up to life, glory, and eternity. That's the goal. Life, glory, eternity with God and with all his people. Oh, beloved, can there be anything better than this? Anything higher or richer? Truly, only God's will is really and fundamentally good. And you know, we need to apply that to our lives every day. And I would say to you, we especially need to apply that when the going gets tough, when you become seriously ill, when a loved one dies, when financial pressures mount, when trouble follows you around. You know, it's so easy to confess that God is good and his will is good when everything in life is peaches and cream. But when the road of life confronts us with obstacles and accidents, tragedies and sorrows, it's often another story. And yet, even then, we need to hang in there and confess God is good, his will is good, and his goodness will triumph. But of course, as with all good things, there is a problem here. And the problem is not with God. The problem is with us. The fall of man into sin has done a lot of damage, much more than we could ever have imagined. And maybe the biggest damage of all has been done in this area of the will. For as fallen, sinful human beings, we so often think, still, in spite of everything, can you believe think that our will is good and best and greatest. It's the be all and the end all of everything. I know better than God. I know what creates happiness. I know the key to a bountiful future. We think our wills are so good and so great that we don't need to submit them to anyone. Nothing doing. Yes, and anything that challenges our will or competes with our will is in for a fight. Isn't that what happens in the case of the child who doesn't want to eat his beans or his broccoli or his Brussels sprouts or what have you? And isn't that the case of the husband who refuses to ask for directions, by the way? And isn't that the case of the student who prefers not to do his homework? What they all have in common is a dogged insistence that their will and their way is better. There's an old Frank Sinatra song. Some of you may remember it. I know it dates you, but excuse that. But the song is still sometimes heard today, and the theme of the song is this: I did it my way. Well, that just about summons it up, doesn't it? We insist on doing things our way. And we brag about it, and we sing about it as if it's so great. And you know, in a manner of speaking, that might not even be so bad. If our way was the best and the perfect and the wisest way possible. But let's be honest and admit that our way is the fallen way, the short-sighted way, and ultimately the way tainted by sin. And as people, we need to recognize this. A child needs to come to recognize that mother knows best, after all, even when it comes to beans. And a husband, and I know that goes against the grain, but a husband may have to admit that his wife knows best when it comes to directions. And a student may have to acknowledge that a teacher knows what she's doing when she assigns homework to her students. And in the same way, you and I need to confess that our God, who lives in Zion, knows best. He knows more, sees more, understands more than all of us put together, and then some. And you know, that's saying a lot. It's also demanding a lot. The Catechism recognizes that too when it uses that expression, murmuring. And let's face it, we do kind of do a lot of that, don't we? We all know how to murmur. We don't have to go to school to learn how to murmur. We all know how to talk under our breath, so that our parents don't really hear it, but they know exactly what we're saying. And that goes for the husband and the student as well. It's a common human disease. And it's a disease for which we also need help. And thankfully, help is here provided. Indeed, you can say that here in the Catechism, although not totally in the Catechism, but there's at least threefold help provided. The first help in all of this business of will-keeping comes from the angels. The Catechism points in that direction when it says, grant that everyone may carry out the duties of his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. Now, I know not all the angels did that. And those who didn't do that, they got booted out. But all the rest who remained around the throne of God did this. They surround the throne of God and they bring him praise day and night. They act as his messengers, think of Gabriel. They act as his soldiers, as his heavenly army, think of Revelation 12. And they're constantly serving for the well-being and the protection of God's people. Think of Psalm 91. Yes, and in all of those different roles that the angels play, there's one thing that stands out and that dominates. And that has to do with their willingness, their eagerness, their faithfulness. Willingly, they serve the Father in heaven. Eagerly, they serve the Father in heaven. And faithfully, they serve him too. So when you have trouble with obedience and with his will business, remember the angels and follow their example. Oh, and don't just remember the angels. In that connection too, you need to remember the second source of help, and that's the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned directly in this Lord's Day 49 at all. However, that's not necessary either, because I think Scripture everywhere is clear that the Spirit is sent as help for us. He's our counselor. He's the Spirit of truth, Jesus says. He lives with us and even in us. He convicts us and the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He helps us see what ordinarily we wouldn't see and remember what we often don't remember. And he also enables us to live in a manner that we could never live by ourselves. He will conform our wills to the will of God. As it says in Psalm 143, verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground. May your spirit lead me. And so we have two sources of help, angels and the Spirit. And of course, we have another source that's not mentioned in the Catechism either. But you find it everywhere in Holy Scripture, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is he the greatest source of help? Because his prime goal and dominant function is to do the will of God. And you know, on more than one occasion, he alludes to that. Already at the age of 12, you remember that story about Mary and Joseph running all over the place looking for Jesus. They can't find him. It takes them 3 days, and finally they find him in the temple, and then the Lord Jesus turns to him, and it almost sounds a bit rebellious. Didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's business? It's not quite as rebellious in Greek as it is in English, by the way. And later on in his ministry, he makes this remarkable statement, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And later yet he says to the Father, not my will, but your will be done. And what about this? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. You want to claim Jesus as your brother? It's fine. It's scriptural. But then you have to be committed to doing the will of the Father just as much as he was. And so, beloved, this will dominates in his life and it should dominate in our life as well. Why does he go to the cross? Why does he get rejected, scorned, despised, berated, tortured, crucified, beaten, and killed? It's all to break the power and the grip of sin over our lives. It's all to set us free. It's to open up the way to the will of God, to knowing it, doing it, and experiencing it completely. And so as we pray the Lord's Prayer, and as we repeat this third petition, realize well what it is you're praying for. And realize that only God the Father can do this. Only he can see to the perfect doing of his will in heaven and on earth. And he will do it. Never doubt it. Never waver. His will, in the end, shall be done on earth just as it has been done in heaven. And so pray for that. Look forward to that, aim for that, and submit to that. Because, oh Lord, only your will is really, truly good. Amen.